Well, Christmas is just a few days away, and we'll hear this morning from the Christmas story as we come to it in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. But though we'll hear this larger passage, our focus will be especially on verse 19 this morning. And so now as we hear from this passage, I encourage you, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Luke writes, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach the end of Advent and the beginning of Christmas, we ask that you would help us to hear and to take to heart the incredible truths of Christmas. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we consider this morning the birth story of Jesus, there's a lot that we could focus on here. Last week, Pastor Gutierrez focused on the experience of the shepherds. This morning, I want to focus on the experience of Mary. Specifically, I want to focus, as I said, on verse 19, where we read, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." And as we consider that verse, one thing I think we see is that while Christmas can be filled with worries, work, and weariness, God calls us to treasure up and to ponder the astounding truths of Christ's incarnation and birth. Let me say that again. While Christmas can be filled with worries, work, and weariness, God calls us to treasure up and ponder the astounding truths of Christ's incarnation and birth. Let's break that down together now. First, we need to acknowledge that Christmas and the Christmas season can be filled with worries, work, and weariness. Now, just 4 days to go before Christmas, I suspect that many of you don't really need to be convinced of this point. My guess is that for a number of you, even now, while your bodies are here at church, your minds are perhaps on what's coming. If you're on the younger side and others are organizing your Christmas experience, then your mind might be simply anticipating what's coming. But if you have some responsibilities for this year's Christmas events, my guess is that that's probably where your head is. You're going through your to-do list. You're remembering, maybe halfway through a hymn, something you forgot to put on that list and that you need to make sure to add later. You're thinking perhaps about gifts, or gift wrapping, or food prep, or ingredients, or cleaning the house, or finalizing decorations, or something else. Tasks and work may be filling your mind. Or maybe for you, more than work, more than tasks, maybe for you it's more about worries right now. Perhaps you feel a great deal of pressure as Christmas approaches to get everything perfect, and that pressure then leads to a constant level of anxiety gnawing at your gut. Or maybe for you, the worry and anxiety is more about relationships. This may be a friend or a family member you'll see this Christmas, and maybe things between you and them are a little bit tenuous. Maybe there's been stress or strain or brokenness, and you're worried about how things will go with them. Or maybe if you're honest, you're not even really sure what it is, but when you think of some of the events of this coming week, you just get that knot of worry in your stomach. There's work, there's worries, there's also weariness. Many of you are already tired. You've been running perhaps with extra events, extra preparations, extra shopping, extra needs, and you're already exhausted. And if you're honest, even though Christmas hasn't happened yet, you feel like you already can't wait until it's over. Work, worries, weariness, each of those can fill our minds in this season. Now, often when we step back and we reflect on those kinds of distractions, we tend to blame those distractions on our particular cultural moment. And of course, we do have our own unique cultural contributors to these tendencies. But we should also notice that we didn't invent distractions around Christmas. It's not really new. And in fact, the first Christmas was filled with such distractions, with worries, with work, and with weariness. We can often tend to imagine the first Christmas with these very idealistic images, with soft focus and with quiet and with peace. But it's hard to believe it was actually like that. The Jews, the people of Mary and Joseph, were living under foreign occupation at this time. Verse 1 reminds us of that. They were living under the reign of Caesar Augustus. They were a people living under oppression. Tension and turmoil were in the air. There was much to worry about. And those larger political tensions were already affecting them in personal ways in their day-to-day lives. Rome's demand for a registration is what's causing Mary and Joseph to have to travel during Mary's pregnancy. As a result, she has to give birth away from home, away from what's familiar. Whatever the details, this situation is probably not in line with Mary's ideal birth plan. Both in the big picture of society and in the small picture of their own lives, there is much for Mary to worry about. Then in addition to that, there's the work. A baby has just been born, and there aren't, in this moment, nurses and doctors hovering around to help. Relatives may be present to help in that moment, but as some of you might remember, and as others of you are currently experiencing, there's a lot to do with a newborn, a lot of care that's needed. And even more so in a world without central heat and modern conveniences. Tasks must have abounded for Mary that night. And then there's the weariness. Traveling in the ancient world on foot or on an animal was not easy. And then after arriving in Bethlehem, she gave birth, which I've of course never done, but which also seems like it can be quite exhausting from what I've seen. But that's the scenario of our text, the setting of the first Christmas. There are serious things to worry about. There are tasks to accomplish that are pressing and that are important. There's a weariness from travel and then childbirth. The first Christmas, in many ways, even more than ours, had its worries and its work and its weariness. And so, by the time the shepherds show up, there are actually a lot of distractions. And let's remember, for Mary and Joseph here, it's the shepherds that show up for them. Not the angels. Mary and Joseph didn't get the bright light and the angels that night. They got the grungy night shift of shepherds suddenly showing up at their door. And amazing as their story clearly was, we can note also that Mary had already seen an angel herself 9 months earlier. And it might be cynical, but it's not impossible to imagine that in the midst of it all, the worries and the work and the weariness could have taken over and dominated Mary's heart and mind that night. It may have been a temptation for her. It's certainly a temptation for us to let our hearts and minds be filled with work, worries, and weariness at this time of year. But then the next thing we see is that that's not what Mary does here. And as such, she serves as an example that God puts before us. While Christmas can be filled with worries, work, and weariness, God calls us to treasure up and ponder the astounding truths of Christ's incarnation and birth. Now, we're going to say more in a few minutes about the content of what we should be treasuring up and pondering, but let's start with the actions themselves. The first thing Mary does here is that she has to listen to the testimony of others. As we just noticed, she didn't see the angels that night. She didn't get to hear them. And contrary to so many Christmas cards, the baby Jesus did not miraculously glow as a constant reminder of his divinity. It had been 9 months since Mary had heard from the angel. What she got that first Christmas night was not an angel, but the testimony of a bunch of shepherds about what God had told them. And in that way, her position is really not so different from ours. We hear the testimony of others just as she did. And the first thing that we need to do, like her, is to listen, to pay attention, to receive the information that God has sent to us through others. In Mary's case, it was through the shepherds. In our own case, it's through Luke, who wrote the events that we have before us down for us. Next, after receiving this information, we're told in verse 19 that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, that sounds nice. It sounds sweet. But what does it actually mean? Well, let's start with the treasuring up of these things. The Greek word used there can mean to preserve something or to guard or protect something. In this context, it means to keep something in one's memory or to keep it in mind, to pay attention to it. The basic meaning of the root word is to keep something in view. And so Mary keeps this information in her view. She preserves it. She doesn't let it get pushed aside, but rather she actively keeps it in mind. Despite all that was going on, Mary made an effort to keep these truths about Jesus in a prominent place in her mind. She treated this information like treasure. And we are called to do the same. In this season, when many things vie for our attention, when worries and work and weariness all try to push other things from our view, we are called on to actively work to keep the central truths of Christ's incarnation and his birth in our view. That's part of it, but it's not all of it. Mary didn't just treasure and preserve the information. We're also told in verse 19 that she pondered it in her heart. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word that's used there means to bring things together. In this context, it can mean to puzzle over something, to indicate either that Mary is baffled or that she's coming to an understanding, or maybe I suspect a bit of both. Interestingly, one commentator notes that some forms of the word used here for pondering could also mean to engage with, either in battle or in a dispute. And that might be helpful to us to consider as well. Because the idea of what Mary is doing here then is not just this peaceful, serene reflection, sort of sitting back and quietly thinking, well, isn't that lovely? No, rather, it's thought that's engaged, that's even like battle, perhaps, puzzling over what's been said, bringing different ideas together that seem to be at odds, and forcing them to engage with one another, all in an attempt to get at a deeper understanding. Put differently, we could say that Mary wrestled with these ideas. She actively engaged with them to try to work out what they would mean in general and what they meant for her specifically. And that's the kind of engagement that God calls us to with the Christmas story. It's engagement that doesn't just yawn through the retelling, but that actively wrestles with the astounding claims that are made, that takes hold of the pieces that maybe don't really make sense to us at first, and that then tries to bring them together, that puzzles and mentally battles over the implication of it all for our lives and for the life of the world. That's what we're called to do with the story of Christmas. Like Mary, we're called to treasure it up, to preserve and to guard it and to keep it in view, these truths of Christ's incarnation and his birth. And then as we keep them in view, we're called on to wrestle with them, to actively ponder them, to lay hold of them and bring them together and to try to more deeply understand them. That's what we're called to here. While Christmas can be filled with worries, work, and weariness, God calls us to treasure up and ponder the astounding truths of Christ's incarnation and birth. Okay, so that's well and good, but what are these astounding truths of Christ's incarnation and birth that we're supposed to be treasuring up and pondering? As we've already mentioned, there's a lot that we could say here, but let's focus on just a few implications of one unique piece of information that the shepherds would have delivered to Mary from the angels. The angel said to the shepherds in verses 10 and 11, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, some of this information was already familiar to Mary, but I think one phrase was particularly striking. The angels referred to Jesus as a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, we're used to that phrase, and so we can miss how shocking it would have been to a first century Jew when it was applied to a human being by an angel. In fact, it was so strange that some scholars have argued that it must be a typo of sorts, a mistake that somehow got into the text. The original, the thinking goes, must have been that the angels identified Jesus as the Lord's Christ, rather than as Christ the Lord. And yet the textual evidence is pretty clear that it should be Christ the Lord. But why is that so astounding to some scholars? Well, it's because, as one commentator points out, there are no similar examples in first century Judaism where this title is applied in this way to a human being. Because throughout the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Lord referred to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the one true God of Israel. And the use was the same among first century Jews. The Lord was God, the one true God. It was not applied by faithful Jews to any mere man. But here, the angels themselves use that title to refer to Jesus, to this little human baby. The little one laying before her in a manger was the Lord, the Most High God, come in the flesh. While Mary knew that her son was going to be something astounding, I think it's possible that this was the first time Jesus was so clearly identified to her as God in the flesh, as Yahweh come in human form. And recognizing that Jesus was God in human form has some real implications, some implications that are worth treasuring up and pondering in our hearts. For one thing, it has implications about the nature of God himself. Now, I shared this quote not long ago, but I think it's worth coming back to again this morning. A theologian, N.T. Wright, explains it like this. He says, to say that Jesus is in some sense God is, of course, to make a startling statement about Jesus. But, he notes, it's also to make a stupendous claim about God. When people say God today, he writes, they're usually referring to a hypothetical being who lives at some distance from the world, detached from normal life. This being may occasionally intervene, but for the most part, stays aloof, watchful, and vaguely disapproving. But that's not what Jesus is like. Jesus, he writes, was a full-blooded human being, and the sort of company he kept made reputable people, including his own family, look down their noses with disapproval. It's ridiculous to think of Jesus as being God in that high and dry sense, detached and disapproving. This, Wright continues, is the really scary thing that some never come to grips with. Not that Jesus might be identified with a remote, lofty, imaginary being. Any fool could see the flaw in that idea. But that God, the real God, the one true God, might actually look like Jesus. A shrewd Palestinian Jewish villager who drank wine with his friends, agonized over the plight of his people, taught in strange stories and pungent aphorisms, and was executed by the occupying forces. What does that do to Christian belief? He asks. Wright concludes, the Christian doctrine of the Incarnation is all about a different sort of God. A God who was so different to normal expectations that he could, completely appropriately, become human in and as the man Jesus of Nazareth. Which is why, once again, to say that Jesus is God is not just to make a startling statement about Jesus, but it's to make an astounding claim about the nature and the character of God. And that's something to hold in your view for a while this Christmas. That's something to wrestle with in your mind this week, that God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of all creation, the sovereign one that we worship, is not distant and abstract, but he is the God that we see revealed in the person and in the life and in the personality of Jesus Christ, a person who cares about the details of his people's lives, who's concerned about the concrete world that we live in. And so the clearest way that we can see what God is like is by looking at Jesus, the first century Jewish peasant who walked the streets, who worked, who sweat, and who bled for his people. When we see that man, when we see Jesus, we see God. That's an astounding truth of Christ's incarnation and birth. But there's also more, because the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, doesn't just tell us about what God is like in and of himself, it also tells us about God's attitude towards us. Theologian Thomas Reynolds draws a sharp distinction between two ways of trying to help someone who's in need. One of those approaches we might call the approach of condescending pity. This is when a person sees someone else in need and they want to do something, but they also don't really want to leave their position of security and strength. And so they respond with the kind of pity that Reynolds writes feigns closeness while maintaining distance because they don't really want to step out of their position of comfort and safety. And so they feel sorry for the other person, but then they help them in a way that mostly involves, he writes, condescending acts of care and assistance, which only deepens the person's sense of social exclusion because it feigns emotional closeness to the other but actually refuses relational connection. Now, that might sound kind of technical, but this is a dynamic that we've all experienced at some point. We've all been at some point in a difficult situation, and someone offers to help us, but it seems like they do it then in a way that keeps themselves at a distance from us. They may do some very kind, concrete things that really do help us, but it also feels like they never really draw close to us as people. They treat us more like a task to be accomplished than like a person to be loved and a person to be in a close relationship with. And as much as their assistance might help us, it also at the same time makes us feel more lonely and even more sad. But Reynolds points out that that's not the only way that we can help others, and many of us have experienced the better alternative as well. The better alternative is when someone draws close to us and they want to know us. They even make themselves vulnerable to come alongside us and to be with us in the midst of our struggle. They help in concrete ways as well. They may care for us in very practical ways, but they don't treat us in ways that make us feel like we're a task that they're just trying to complete. They come alongside us and they treat us as people that they want to know and have a relationship with. And that approach makes us feel less alone. It makes us feel more valued. It can give us joy and hope even in the midst of our struggles. This is the approach of vulnerable, loving empathy The approach that risks hurt and that risks pain and that risks discomfort out of love for the other person, out of a desire to draw close to them in a real relationship. And one of the shocking revelations that comes with the incarnation of Jesus is that God, the true God, the God who made us, does not approach us with distant and condescending pity. He doesn't treat us as problems to manage. He doesn't keep us at arm's length. Instead, he draws close to us as people whom he loves and cares for. He stoops down to where we are, and he makes himself vulnerable in order to truly know us. God, the all-powerful God, becomes a vulnerable baby, someone who needs to be cared for by others, someone vulnerable to suffering and to pain, and he does all this so that he can come alongside us in love and compassion. That's the kind of love he shows us. Not distant and condescending pity, but vulnerable and empathetic love, love that draws close to us and makes us less alone. That, too, is a truth worth keeping in view. It's worth wrestling with and pondering. It's worth applying to your life and to your struggles, because it means that even when it feels to us like God is distant, he's not, because that's not what he's like. He is a God who comes close to us in our difficulties. He knows what it's like to struggle and to suffer as we do. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And so in our sufferings and in our hurts, in our struggles and in our temptations, we can pray to him, and he knows what it's like to go through what we are going through. That's how he relates to us, with love that's rooted in vulnerability that he took on, and which makes him then able to empathize with us. That's worth keeping in mind. It's worth pondering this week. But then, also, in addition to all of that, the incarnation and the birth of Jesus means that we have hope. Because it means that our hero has come to us, and his coming will make everything right. It's almost as if a group of people in a dangerous situation suddenly learn that Clark Kent, who's right there with them, is actually Superman. Or a group of people facing a threat with Bruce Banner at their side suddenly realize that Banner can turn into the Incredible Hulk. Or hostages in a desperate situation with Donald Blake among them, their number, learn that Blake is really Thor. In that moment of realization, everything changes. Hope bursts into life. And in the same way, the moment that we recognize, that we see, that we really wrestle with the truth that that tiny baby who came among us in this broken and sinful and often dark world where despair is so common, that moment we realize that that baby who is among us is actually Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, the all-powerful God of heaven and earth, the maker of all things, the champion of the powerless, the savior of sinners. The moment we realize that the baby who has come to us is this great God, our hope should burst into life, because our hero is here, and he will rescue us. Through his life on this earth and his death on our behalf and his rising from the dead for our salvation, through these things, he has saved us for eternity. He has overcome sin and death and darkness and hell, and one day he will wipe them all away forever, and we will live with him in a new heaven and a new earth for eternity if we simply trust in him. That too, that hope, is a profound truth that's worth keeping in view when darkness looms. It's worth pondering and really wrestling with when despair comes knocking. The character of our God, the nature of his love, the power of the hope that he brings us. While Christmas can be filled with worries, work, and weariness, God calls us to treasure up and to ponder these astounding truths of Christ's incarnation and birth. These are the sort of things that we are celebrating at Christmas. They're incredible, but still, we can so easily miss them. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not be those who overlook these truths this year. I don't know what that needs to look like for you, but whether it's setting aside time this week for prayer and reflection, or talking over these truths of Christmas with another Christian, or slowly rereading this Bible story, or intentionally bringing your mind back to these truths over and over again this week, whatever it needs to look like for you, let us not be those who miss these profound truths of Christmas in the days ahead. But despite whatever worries or work or weariness we may have, let us hear again the testimony of the Christmas story in the Scriptures, and let us treasure it up and ponder it in our hearts. Amen.